Well, as I said, Caleb and I just returned from almost 2 weeks in Israel. We returned Thursday night. And so if jet lag kicks in, all of a sudden I fall asleep. I've always got Caleb for backup. He can come up here and take over, and we'll do just fine. And so anyways, one of the reasons we went is that you folks, as you contribute to Beth Tikkun, you're supporting a bunch of ministries. In fact, probably most of the people who attend here do not realize how the money is used that you put in the tzedakah box. And it is used to touch lives around the world. You'd be truly amazed to see how many lives around the world are touched by this small group of believers. And one of the ministries we support is called Israel Today Ministries. And Israel Today Ministries consists of Jeff Johnson, Dr. Jeff Johnson, who's been here a couple of times, and his wife, Louise, who often accompanies him to Israel. And I don't have many pictures of Jeff. I think I've got one of Jeff and Louise from the back. Unfortunately, I've got one picture. They're walking in front of me. So if you're ever behind them, you'll recognize them. And one of the things we love about this ministry, and when I got over there, boots on the ground, and got to see it, I am more excited about this ministry than I ever was before. Because Jeff's ministry is very unusual. It's like one of a kind. And Jeff's philosophy is, I don't have to go to Israel to do the work. There are plenty of people there doing the work, who are equipped to do the work, who are ordained of God to do the work. He says, all I want to do is empower them to do what God's called them to do. And that's what he is. He spends much of the year here in the States simply raising funds. He goes to Israel once or twice a year, sometimes for months at a time, sometimes for weeks, and simply checking out what are the things that are being done that are truly, you know, hitting the mark, hitting the bullseye. And then how can we help them just to do better? And like in Israel, there's plenty of food, but it is very expensive. Last time I was in Israel 5 years ago, food was about the same as here. But this time we went back, it's unbelievable how expensive food is. A lot of people are very hungry in Israel. And there are people there who want to do God's work. They simply don't have the resources to do it. So as we look at these pictures, I'm not so interested in talking about the land and the history and all the landmarks that you're familiar with. I want you to look into the eyes of the people we met. And I'm not going to do these slides in chronological order. We're going to start at Bethlehem, and then we're going to go meet some folks in Nazareth, and then we're going to finish in Jerusalem. So, it works. When I was in Bethlehem 5 years ago, this was not the scene that greeted us. This is the wall that you've probably heard about in the news. This wall divides the West Bank from the rest of Israel. And the wall is a mixed blessing. The good news about the wall is that since they put it up, there's practically no terrorist activity in Israel anymore. The bad news is, if you're on the other side of that wall, life is very, very difficult. And Bethlehem is on the other side of the wall. Bethlehem is part of the West Bank. And when tensions get really tense, when things heat up, what often happens is that the electricity is turned off to the West Bank. Water then becomes unavailable. And they just tighten down and nobody gets to come out. If they work in Israel, it's just really tough to come through the wall. Getting into Bethlehem, getting through the wall is not a problem. They love the tourists to come to Bethlehem. It's getting back out. It's tough getting back into Israel from the West Bank. And Bethlehem, at one time, 10 years ago or so, was probably about 80-85% Christian Palestinians. Now it's about 5-10%, if that, Christian Palestinian. It's almost all Muslim now. But the first person I want you to meet is Pastor Stephen Khoury. He's 29 years old. He and his father pastor a church in Bethlehem, and they have really suffered for their faith. Stephen here has been beat to a pulp and thrown into a trash canister, left for dead, but he's alive and well. His father has been shot. The church building they meet in has been firebombed 14 times in the last 30 years. And they were showing us the bulletproof walls and fireproof, bulletproof doors they have now. And Stephen, who's been educated in the U.S., speaks excellent English. He was offered a really cushy job at a church here in the United States. Good salary, no worries about being firebombed or beaten up. But he says, no, I'm not interested in that at all. He says, these are my people. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to serve. And that's what he does. He is a ball of energy. He's written a book, it's in English, called Diplomatic Christianity, Standing in the Shadow of Tomorrow's Persecution. So he gave us a copy of this. I look forward to reading it. But this man is truly a godly man. He's quite amazing. We met Stephen, and this is Jeff Johnson on the right, and this is one of Stephen's deacons of his church on the left. And we took a bunch of packages of food. There are about 50 pounds of food in each of these. And we spent the whole day visiting four different families and four different homes. This is Suwad on the right. And if you see the plaque over her head in Arabic, that's John 3:16. Suwad has never been married. She has several brothers who are married. And according to Middle Eastern law, if you are a single girl and all your siblings marry and leave the house, then you get to inherit the house from your father. Her father died, she inherited the house, but now her brothers are trying to get her out of the house and take the house from her. She lives in the middle of a Muslim community surrounded by Muslims, but the joy, she's always laughing, full of joy. And you know, she doesn't know where next meal's coming from. The repairs need to be done to this house. She doesn't know how to fix them. But the money that's been given by this organization, by this body, has gone to help Suwad, and she was so grateful. Now, these folks, even though they don't have anything, and they have practically no food, every time we visited one of them, we got served coffee or tea. We did a lot of caffeine that day. And these are little cups of Turkish coffee. Now, they may be small, but they are mighty. But they'll bring out something for you. They'll bring out something for you. And we were really wired by the end of that day. Here's another family. This is Samir. Now, Samir is crippled. He's in a wheelchair, has been all of his life, from what I gathered. And he had to speak to a translator, but he shared his story with us. And Samir has a lot of health issues. He can't walk. He has a failed kidney. He has prostate cancer. But look in his eyes, and you see a strength and a joy there. And that is a smile under the mustache. And he just spoke with such intensity and joy. And he shared about how he came to know Yeshua as his Savior. He was a Muslim. And he was invited to the church there in the center of Bethlehem. And he had no interest in going until he found out they had a car come pick him up. He'd get free rides into town. So, oh, that's good. So he started taking the free rides. But one day in the service, I believe the verse he shared with us was the verse where, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Isn't that the one, Caleb, that he shared? And it just, that just, the word of God just pierced his heart. He couldn't let go of that. And so it wasn't long before he became a Palestinian who loves this Jewish Savior. Now, one of the things I have to tell you about Stephen, Pastor Stephen and his father, I forget his father's name right now, that really impressed me. Listen to this. You know, Palestinians hate Jews and Jews hate Palestinians, right? That's the stereotype you hear. When you go into Bethlehem, if you travel into town, that's a town, there's a beautiful big building. It's called the Bethlehem Bible College. And it's run by an American denomination. And the week we were there, they were having an international conference. There were hundreds of people flew in from all over the world for this week-long Bible conference in Bethlehem. But Stephen and his father did not attend. When we asked them why, they said, because what they teach is not true. He says, they teach replacement theology. He said, we know that Israel, that the Jews are the chosen covenant people of God, and that never changes. Now, these are people who suffer because of that wall you saw earlier. Sometimes they have no electricity. And but they say, we know that the Jewish people are God's covenant people. And to teach that God has done with the Jews and now has replaced the Jews with the church is false teaching. And they would not attend. His father did go to the head of the Bible college and say, you need to repent of this teaching that you're putting out there. It's false teaching. It's wrong. Palestinians defending the Jews as the chosen people of God. That's something you'll hear about every day. You've got to see this picture of Samir's mother. She didn't speak a word of English. But look at that face. 89 years old, loves the Lord with all her heart. And it just, you know, the light just squirted out her eyes when she looked at you. Here's another home we went to. This is a couple that, they have a little child. And this is Ibrahim and Madeline. And they used to live in the Gaza Strip. And you'll notice that Ibrahim is holding up a book there written in Arabic. And on the cover of the book is a picture of his brother. His brother was martyred about 2 years ago. In the Gaza Strip, his brother, who is a devout believer, kept giving literature about Yeshua, the Savior, to Muslims. Hamas warned him several times, don't do this. And basically his answer was like Peter's to the Sanhedrin. He says, well, who do I listen to, you or to God? You know? And so he continued to have an impact upon Muslim neighbors, Muslim friends he encountered. So one day, some thugs took him into a room. They stabbed him to death. And then Ibrahim was called to come and identify the body lying in a pool of blood. Ibrahim says, I was so filled with hatred and a spirit of revenge, I just wanted to find these people and kill them. But his family, they all moved to Bethlehem, where the persecution was not so intense. And there he found the Lord. There he met Yeshua. And if you go back to the picture of him, that's not a man filled with hate. He says, I've forgiven him. I don't hold any bitterness in my heart for them anymore. And he says, only the love of Yeshua could do this. So Ibrahim and Madeline are precious believers trying to make ends meet. And you have to understand that when you're a believer in a Muslim community, you're pretty much shut out. Work and anything, any kind of occupation is denied you to a great degree. And yet they're there to serve. They want to be testimonies to God and to his salvation. And these are just precious, precious brothers and sisters, Palestinian believers living in Bethlehem. To think that this is the town our Savior was born in, and now this town, for the most part, is an enemy of Messiah. That's a sad thing. Well, he's got to spend a day up in Nazareth and with a precious couple. This is Afif, not a thief, Afif, and his wife Mimi. And Afif is a pastor, and he has several little home churches, home groups that he oversees. He's a very talented guy, very well educated, very good English. And I love standing on their front porch. This is what you see when you go to their front porch. That's Nazareth spread out under you. And over here, you can see right there is the Church of the Annunciation. This is built over Mary's home. And this is where she was, and the angel announced to her that she'd be the mother of Messiah. And then over the hill, back over here, is the Jezreel Valley. And as Caleb says, they got a front seat for Armageddon when it comes. And that happens right in the valley. But this is what they see when they walk out their door. And he's so committed to serving people there in Nazareth. Again, he has the opportunity to move other places, but that's where he wants to be. Very musical, too. He had this real funky kind of guitar lute thing with no frets. And he was playing some choruses for us, and it was this Middle Eastern music, but there's songs we recognize. It was really quite fun. But pray for Afif and Mimi. His real source of income is from her job as a teacher in a local school. This is another pastor that we're supporting there. Now, they are Arabs. They're Arab believers, not Palestinians. And they're proud of their heritage, you know, because they too are children of Abraham. But they also love the promised seed of Abraham, Yeshua. But Jerusalem was the real place that where I know, I think I speak for Caleb too, where our lives are most impacted. In Jerusalem is a headquarter in an organization called the International Christian Embassy. And these are made up of people from all denominations, and the lady who we spent the day with, who I had to follow her in the car all through the streets of Jerusalem. That was a trip. And this is Yadit. Yadit and her husband are from Holland, and they are now actually Israeli citizens. They've been living there for over 20 years, and their oldest son now is in the Israeli army. And an interesting story, when I'm not sure which son it was, when he was 10, 11, 12 years old, he got up and said, going to school, he just didn't feel good that morning. He was just kind of sick. She said, well, just stay home. And the bus, number 19, that he would ride to school every day, was bombed and blew up. Everybody was killed. And but God's hand was protecting him. And Yadid speaks fluent Hebrew. And she's the person on the ground. She is not just finding believers in Jerusalem, but anybody who truly is in need. And she goes there not to proselytize. It's one of the things I love about this ministry. They don't go to proselytize. They go into homes, whether Jews, Palestinians, Arabs, believers, non-believers, makes no difference. They simply go there to do what Yeshua did. He went about doing good. Now, some people might think, well, you mean you talk to some of these Jewish people, like when we went to Mia Shirim, which is the most Orthodox place on the planet, and we took money to them so that the poor people, these ultra-Orthodox Jews who live in Mia Shirim, some of them in poverty, we took money to them so that they would have a good Passover next week. Some people might say, well, you mean you don't go with naming the name of Christ? And I say, absolutely we do. But we pronounce his name with our lives, not just our mouths, because that speaks much louder than words. Because these people know who we are. We went to Mia Shirim. We had to park and then walk in. And Mia Shirim is just filled with the ultra-Orthodox. And this is a picture I took 5 years ago. I showed it to you then, but there are these signs in Hebrew and English. It says, to women and girls who pass through our neighborhood, we beg you with all our hearts, please do not pass through our neighborhood in immodest clothes. Modest clothes include closed blouse with long sleeves, long skirt, no trousers, no tight-fitting clothes. Please do not disturb the sanctity of our neighborhood and our way of life as Jews committed to God and his Torah. And of course, there you see Yadit and Louise and Jeff and Caleb. And you see the ladies in long sleeves, long skirts, dressing modestly out of respect for the neighborhood. We went to a place that is a building that is like a center for really poor people in Mia Shirim, especially the elderly. And in there, they have their own Beit Knesset, their own study hall, and an ark with the Torah. And there they gather food together. These are Passover supplies. There's a storage room filled with them. Some of these Passover supplies were purchased with money that you've contributed. Now, again, these are ultra-Orthodox Jews. These are not Messianic Jews. But if you notice the picture up in the corner, up on the left-hand side of the elderly man, interesting story. That's Rabbi Shlomo Gamliel. In 1976, he was 106 years old. And he was so troubled by the poverty in this part of Jerusalem that he just opened his home. And he told his niece, who lived there with him, that any Jews who need a place to stay, who need food to eat, they come here and they stay and we feed them. And that is how this organization began. He lived to 113, so he saw it launch, and this organization has been going for more than 30 years now. And the young lady who operates the place, her name is Tamara, an ultra-Orthodox Jewish woman, But you can see the smile on her face. She knows that we're believers in this Yeshua of Nazareth. And that we came in there with a nice check for these people. No strings attached. Because we want them to eat. We want them to enjoy Passover next week. And she was so grateful, so filled with gratitude. And that's, you know, if we'd gone in there trying to witness, we would have just, it would have been the same as sticking our fingers in her ears. It would have been the same as us putting our hands over her eyes. But by going in there asking nothing in return, we just want to bless you. That's got to drive them crazy. Just has to. As she gave us a tour of the building, I snapped a shot of this stained glass window. And the words there are, Im ishkachecha, Yerushalayim, tishkach yemini. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may I forget my right hand. Or some translations say, may my right hand its cunning lose. And you know what? That's a verse for us. We must always remember Jerusalem. That is where our Messiah left from, and that's where he's going to return to. Jerusalem is the city of God, not Mecca, not the Vatican, not Salt Lake City, not TBN headquarters in Tennessee, not Dallas Theological Seminary, Jerusalem. That is the city of the great King. That is the city of God. We cannot forget that. I was reading this morning Zechariah, that wonderful promise, where it talks about in coming days, as 10 men of the nations will grasp the corner, you know, where the tzitzits are, the corner of the garment of a Jew, and said, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That day is coming. And so many of us have that backwards. We expect the Jews and the people of the world to grasp the corners of our garment and say those words to us. But that's not what's prophesied. I've been excited to share this next story with you and writing it too, because it's going to be hard to get through. But this is a picture of Caleb holding a big basket filled with Passover goodies for a Holocaust survivor who is a believer in Yeshua as a Savior. And this is Jeff on the left and some vagrant who paid us to take his picture on the right here. And this is one of the poor suburbs of Jerusalem. And I want you to meet Yossi. Yossi is going to be 75 years old in a couple months. And his story is an incredible one. And only 3 years ago did he ever tell it for the first time. Only 3 years ago did he start sharing his story. And we were privileged to sit in his apartment. He was excited to have us. He had spent the morning cleaning his apartment. He had some goodies out there and made some coffee for us. And he has very little, but he shared the little he had with us. And Yossi's from Frankfurt, Germany. And I'm going to kind of jump ahead in the story. After the Holocaust, after he was a grown man, and after he had actually gotten a job and started making a living, he went back to Frankfurt many years later. And just to see what had happened in the town where he grew up. And when he went, there was not much left, but there was a house there that was a neighbor's house. The house where he grew up belonged to other people, but he went to the neighbor's house. Something possessed him to go up to the house, just knock on the door. And when the lady came to the door, she looked and she said, you're Fanny's boy. That was his mom's nickname, Fanny. She says, you look so much like your mother. Please come in. So he went in and she says, I have something for you. Before your mother and father and your 9, 10 brothers and sisters, I think there were 11 children in the family, Ultra-Orthodox, it says, before they were carried away to the camps, says, your mom left me some photographs. And she says, in case Yossi or his sister, Rivka, ever come back, I want you to give them these photos. And many, many years later, he went back and He's one of the few Holocaust survivors who has any photos of all of his family. And he says, I take them with me wherever I go. This is his mother with one of the children. Here's a brother and a sister. There's a part of the family there on the left, some of the children. He doesn't have any pictures of his father. And on the right is Yossi, is a five-year-old boy with one of his neighbors. And I don't remember if this is a picture of Yossi himself when he's a little boy or if it's one of his brothers, but let's say for the time being this is Yossi. Instead of trying to explain the story, I'm just going to read from the journal I kept while I was there. Yossi's from Frankfurt, Germany, was about 6 years old when the Holocaust began. His parents had 11 children, and a neighbor lady said that she was going to France and could take two of her children with her. Yossi's mother sent Yossi and his older sister with him, or with the lady, and that was the last time he ever saw his parents or any of his family. 6 years old. Get a picture now. You're 6 years old. The neighbor is fleeing to France and says, I can take two of your kids. I can't take them all, but I can take two. So Yossi and his sister go. Yossi never saw his family again as they were all killed in the concentration camps. Yossi and his sister spent 2 years in France before the Nazis overran that country as well, rounded up all the Jews, and sent them to Bergen-Belsen. So he's 8 years old, and now he's in the concentration camp in Bergen-Belsen. And there he said he witnessed many deaths. He didn't elaborate. One night, the Nazis woke up the children and herded them into the courtyard and began marching them in line to a place where he knew they would all die. He spent 4 years in Bergen-Belsen, by the way, from the time he was 8 till the time he was 12. And then the SS guards gathered up all the children and lined them up in the courtyard. It says we had no clothes on. We're all naked. Line us up in the courtyard. It's cold. And they begin to march them off. He says, yeah, I realize now they're taking all of us to the gas chamber. More than 200 children were put to death that night. But an SS guard pulled Yossi out of line and said, you do not die today. A few other children were also pulled out of line. They were tied together and put in a room with a straw-covered floor. Then they were transported to Auschwitz, where they spent the next 2 years and were raped nearly every night. So from the time he was 12 to 14, that was his life. Now you have to realize he never spent one day in school, never had an education, never had a childhood, never really knew his family. At 6 years old, his life is shattered. And now he's 14. Yossi, who was from an Orthodox Jewish home, said that he always felt that God was watching over him. His faith in God was strong enough that even though he was going through unimaginable terror, torture, and humiliation and destruction, he still sensed that God was watching over him. At the end of those 2 years, he shared what the SS did to him, what I'm not going to share here with you. It's just inappropriate. But the suffering was not over during those 2 years. So finally, Yossi and the few surviving children were liberated by the British soldiers. He said that they wept when they saw him and the other children. He was taken to a displaced persons camp where he spent more than a year. It was around this time that Yossi began to believe in Yeshua. Yossi did not share how he first began to hear about Yeshua, and he prayed that the Swiss would allow the Jews to come to Switzerland. And he prayed to Yeshua, you know, if you're real, please let us go to Switzerland. At first, Switzerland did not want any of the Jews coming into their country. But he prayed to Yeshua that they would, and they did. After some time in Switzerland, when he was about 16, he was reunited with a sister who he did not know was still alive. About the same time, they both got a notice they would be transferred to Palestine. Shortly thereafter, they found themselves in Jerusalem. Yossi described his feelings when he learned that he was going to Jerusalem. To him, this was just a place spoken of only in the Bible, the city of David. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were each given a 10-pound British note, 10 pounds sterling, one to him, one to his sister, and then just left. They were just left there. Dropped them off the corner, 10 pounds for you, 10 pounds for you, and there they go. And here he is in a place where he can't speak the language. He has no skills, no education. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were each given a 10-pound note and left alone. His sister soon found work in a hospital where she eventually learned nursing. Yossi, on the other hand, slept on a bench in Independence Park, and that's where he lived for 9 months. His money ran out. He's hungry, begging for food. And one day, a very elderly Jewish man named Rubinstein found Yossi, and he began to weep. He said, remember Yossi saying, and Rubinstein looked at him and says, why is this happening in the holy city? Why is this happening in the land of Israel? The Jewish children go hungry. So he invited him into his home. He fed him, clothed him, gave him a place to stay for a few days. Mr. Rubinstein told Yossi that he would find him a job. And he did find him one in a coffee shop. The coffee shop owner told Yossi that he would try him out for a while. He told Yossi they would have to take orders, write them down, calculate the bills, and so on. The problem, however, was that he had never attended even one day of school. He did not know how to read or write or even how to sign his own name. He didn't know how to do arithmetic. At this point in the story, Yossi said, I tell people, you may not believe this, but this is what happened to me. He said he went into a corner of the coffee shop and he prayed for Yeshua's help. He said he felt a barak. Barak is the word for lightning in Hebrew. He said he felt like lightning go through his body, after which he was able to read and to write and do math. So he took the job and worked there for several years. It just all came to him. He says, I looked at the words, I could understand them. I would look at the numbers, I could add them. And I could write out the words I wanted to say. I wish I could learn Hebrew like that. Later, Yossi was able to revisit his neighborhood in Germany, and I shared with you how he came across the photos. Over the years, Yossi worked seasonally at a fancy hotel in Switzerland and spent about 4 months each year in Israel. When the hotel in Switzerland finally was sold, Yossi returned to Jerusalem for good, where he worked in a coffee shop, Max's Coffee, for 35 years. He retired in 2005 when Max got too old to run the shop and sold it. And there's a picture of Yossi today. Yossi was a fascinating person, to say the least. He never attended school, yet he speaks German, French, Italian, Hebrew, and English. We left him a beautiful basket of Passover items, and he was extremely grateful. But his parting words to us, I want to share with you, his parting words to all of us, were sincere and adamant exhortation that Yeshua is coming very soon, maybe this year. So, Yossi's never been married. He lives in his little apartment, and he said, you know, Yeshua and I, we just have conversations. We just talk to each other all day. And so I tell you what, when you meet somebody like Yossi, helps you not whine so much. So pray for him. And you know, there's so many other Holocaust survivors living in Israel. But this is a rare one who found Yeshua after 6 years of being tortured and brutalized by the Nazis. I'm going to share a few other pictures with you. And I wish I could share all the other people we met. But some of you, by the way, gave gifts. You handed me some monetary gifts the Shabbat before we left. And I want you to know that part of that went to Yossi. Part of that went to Tamara's ministry there in Mishareem, and part went to Pastor Stephen in Bethlehem. And I just want you to know how that money was used. And these people, Beth Tikkun is touching these lives, and they're very grateful for it. Yes, Rob. That's great. To thank all of you. On behalf of Yossi and all the others, thank you. And I can guarantee you Beth Tikkun is precious in the eyes of people you've never met. Some of you may have heard about some of the violence and whatnot was going on in Jerusalem the last few weeks. It's kind of funny. Caleb and I spent one day just driving all over Jerusalem. We were just all over the place, walking it, driving it, doing everything. And the next night we're watching the news and found out all the violence that was taking place around us that we didn't see. But the thing close to being violent was we were going down, getting ready to go down out through the Damascus Gate. And we came to a cross section. We heard all this yelling and chanting. And so the Israeli police kind of came up and just closed off that section. And then all these, it was on a Friday, and all these Muslim women came out. And they were holding up their Korans open like this. They were all chanting. And just mad. They just come out of the mosque, and they were angry. And there was, I don't know, 100 or more. And what they're all worked up about over there is this. I took this picture 5 years ago. This is of what's called the Churva Synagogue, right in the very heart of the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. And you can see it's in ruins. You can see some destruction up here. And this arch was actually constructed here probably 20, 30 years ago as a reminder of what the synagogue once looked like. And so there's kind of a squatty, one-story building that's been used as a synagogue. The story behind this, in a nutshell, is that several hundred years ago, in the 1700s, a beautiful, beautiful synagogue was built on this site. And in 1948, after the British left, and before the Jews had come in and conquered Jerusalem and retaken Jerusalem, the leader of the Jordanian army dynamited the synagogue, just destroyed it. He stood on the rubble and he said, "This is just a token symbol that soon there will be no Jews left in Jerusalem, no Jews left in Israel." Of course, the Jews quickly conquered Jerusalem and they built this little squatty synagogue in the arch. But when we returned there, the very day we came to Jerusalem, that was a week ago Monday, they dedicated this synagogue on that site. You can still see the little squatty synagogue under here. All right? That's the one that was there before. But this is all new. And it is absolutely a work of art. It is beautiful, beautiful inside. So they built the synagogue more bigger and more beautiful than ever. I'm sure the people at the mosque over here with the minarets aren't too happy about it. But the reason everybody's so worked up about this is that I believe it was the Vilna Gaon, the genius of Gaon, back a couple centuries ago, said that if the synagogue is destroyed and rebuilt, that when the synagogue is rebuilt, the temple will also be rebuilt. And that is what they're all worked up about. So rumors started flying that the Jews are going to go up on the Temple Mount and tear down the Dome of the Rock and the El-Aqsa Mosque and blah, 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 blah. And in fact, one day, about a week before we went over, the Muslims came out of the mosque and they started throwing rocks down on Jews praying at the Wailing Wall beneath them. But So anyways, that's what they're all worked up about, a synagogue being built in Jerusalem. No, they had to take the other arch down, but you can see they've worked it into the design. They've made a new arch where the old one used to stand. I think it was me and Shireen, we were walking down a road back to our car and saw this picture. I snapped a shot of it. Then later started thinking, why did I do that? And I guess it's because this is kind of a picture of where Israel is right now. You see the flag is torn and tattered and it's got lots of spots and wrinkles. And it's snagged and kind of, you can see what it looks like. And that's kind of how the nation is today. It's torn. It's a little dirty and wrinkled. It's a bit of a mess. But you know, this was all prophesied. But the prophecies don't end with the present state of Israel. The prophecies end with a tremendous promise. And you know, a moment ago I was talking about how the Roman Catholicism has the Vatican. And Islam has Mecca. And the Mormons have Salt Lake City. You know, it seems like every religious group, they've got this one place that they want to make their pilgrimage to. And what does Israel have? It has a wall. A wall. And it's just dirt on the other side of the wall. And the Temple Mount is up on top. But this is where they go to pray. And I thought, no, that's interesting. There's something profound about that. Why this wall? Why this part of this wall? And the reason they prayed here at the Western Wall is because this is the closest they can come to where the Holy of Holies once stood. The Holy of Holies once stood up here to the left a little bit, where the Dome of the Rock now sits. But this is as close as they can get to what once was. But they're not just thinking about what once was, but the fact that there is going to be a temple built there again. That is prophesied in both the Hebrew scriptures. It's prophesied by Messiah, and we know it's going to happen. And almost directly behind me from where I took this picture is the actual golden menorah that will someday stand in that new temple. There it is. Caleb and I were at the Temple Institute, and we asked her, you worry about anybody trying to steal that? And the guy says, go try. So it's about this tall, about, I'm going to guess about 5 feet tall. And you're just sitting there. It's got glass all the way around it, of course. But it's almost like looking across this open courtyard, the Temple Mount, this menorah is just biding its time, and it's waiting till the day that temple's completed, and this menorah is carried across and up and placed in the temple. And though it's not giving light now, it's like there's this promise of light to come. And I think it's a profound thing when you look at that. There's this empty Temple Mount, the Jews praying at the bottom of the wall. Here's the menorah. And then just down the alleys, the Temple Institute, where we saw the golden altar of incense. We saw the high priest's clothes. We saw the golden headplate he'll be wearing. We saw the ephod that he'll be wearing. We saw the shovels and the forks and the containers of silver and gold that will catch the blood of the Yom Kippur sacrifice. We saw the lots that the high priest will use when he draws lots over the goat that's going to be sacrificed to the Lord and the one that will be the scapegoat, Azazel. There they are. There's the box. There's the lots that he will actually use. It's all ready. It's all done. And now we're just waiting for God's time to bring things to pass. So, anyways, I just want to share with you some of the people we've met and how I want you to realize that this is what you have been doing there, right? You are simply, by your resources, and sometimes you probably drop your tithe in there thinking, oh, I could really use this, but I know God commands me, oh, well, here it is. Maybe this will help you be a more joyful giver. Now, this is not a tithing sermon. I don't do tithing sermons. In fact, most people attend here for a couple months, but you never take collections. What do you do with the money? Oh, there's a box out there somewhere. You know. But I want you to know that this is your ministry at work. These are people that you are touching. and that your work, your paychecks, this is what is happening. And this is not a drive. I'm not going to take up a collection. I just want you to know what you have been doing. That's all. I'm reporting back to you. And I just want to encourage you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And there's not peace there. But the Prince of Peace is on the move. And he's invading Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth and all the places in between, one soul at a time. And let me say one other thing. The Orthodox community, the ultra-Orthodox community, there's a growing percentage of people in the Orthodox community who do trust Yeshua as their Messiah and they love him. But they have to be very quiet about it. They have to be very quiet. You don't share your faith over there the way we're used to having it shared here. Because over there, you start telling someone you're a believer in Yeshua of Nazareth, you believe he's the Messiah and the Savior. All of a sudden, you go to the store to buy food, they will not sell you food, and they can legally not serve you. You go to a restaurant, they won't serve you. You call the plumber to fix something in your house, he doesn't have to come. And if you're one of the Orthodox, when they find out you're a believer, this is the treatment you receive. Basically, you can't stay there. So the way they share their faith is very much under the radar. It's a very spiritual way. But it's spreading. It really is. And one of the main ways that it spread is when an Orthodox Jew finds the Apostolic Scriptures, our New Testaments, in their own language in Hebrew, and they read it. There's something that happens in their lives. And that is the most effective way for Yeshua to come into their lives. Very quiet, very secret, very silent. But I mean to tell you, it's growing. It really is growing over there. So who knows? I don't know. Tamara, you saw her picture. She may be our sister and Messiah, and we don't know it. But God is on the move there. So keep praying for Israel. Keep praying for Jerusalem. And pray for these folks you saw here. And pray for Jeff, that God will continue to show him the people and give him the ability to empower them. And I just want to thank you on behalf of these folks. They wanted me to come back and say thanks to you all for making these things possible, for the food they're enjoying, for the Passover they're going to be enjoying this next week that you've made possible. So.